Our catechism portion this evening is found in the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 9. That brings our attention to the Apostles' Creed and the first phrase that we come across, which is when we confess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And so the catechism, again, with a view to making it practical and experiential for us, asks us this question: what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And our scripture reading is taken from Psalm 33, which of course speaks about God's power as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33, beginning to read at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their work. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we live in a day when there is much discussion on the whole subject of God's role and relationship to the creation. And generally, science, as we might broadly speak of it, and the church stand opposed to one another, even though down through time there has been defections from the side of the church to people that have conceded to the scientists in this matter, embracing the idea that creation came about through evolution, and that in fact God does not even interfere with the creation and its processes. So this is nothing more than the old liberal view, which rejected all miraculous elements of the Bible. And for what reason? Because they interpreted the Bible and found out that we had interpreted the Bible wrong for hundreds and hundreds of years? What was the impetus for them changing their minds on these things? It was because, and here was their justification and excuse, it was because they said people would not believe us if we interpret the Bible in these ways, with all of these miracles going on. They will think we're kind of cuckoo, we're just making it up. And so they viewed them as myths. And they started interpreting the Bible as those things were myth and they weren't really true, so that somehow they thought that people would be more amenable to the gospel, that this understanding of the Bible in terms of God's interaction with the world, the miraculous act, that they would not be a hindrance to the gospel. A hindrance to the gospel. Whereas the Bible says that they were confirming signs of the gospel. They were to show that the Lord Jesus Christ was from God. They were to show by his miracles and all the things that he did that who he was and what he said was absolutely true. God confirming the gospel through signs and wonders and miracles. And these people, in their wisdom, were trying to say that they were defending the gospel. That was what they were really interested in. Whereas, as I suspect, they didn't believe it themselves. They didn't believe the miracles. They didn't believe God's interaction with the world. And now the attacks are more bold in that they try to convince us the Bible, in fact, is not in disagreement with evolution. We shouldn't fear evolution. We shouldn't fear what the scientists are saying. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't see any contradiction between what they teach and evolution. But it's a very dangerous move. When Darwin came along and presented his theory, it was quite a shock to the world. Reason being, because so many believed it, so many embraced it. And the church was faced with a challenge. What is it that we do? And sad to say, many well-known theologians caved. I guess with the same kind of attitude. We don't want to look foolish. We don't want to appear ignorant. We don't want to be appearing like we're against science and we're against education. That we just bury our head in the sand and claim to believe things that all the scientists scoff at. So they shifted their position. I'm happy to say that not all did. Some stood on the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures, and refused to cave to this idea that human beings weren't created in the image of God, but rather developed from lower forms of life, as the evolutionists teach us. Even in Christian colleges, some think that that is the best explanation of how we came about. So that's the best explanation that we have. In fact, they're so bold as to say, if you want to know who created everything, then the Bible will answer that question. But if you want to know how did he create it, there's no point in going to the Bible. The Bible will never tell you how he created it. No, no, no. If you want to know how he created it, you have to come to us. We're the ones that can tell you that. And that was in our own college, in the Christian Reformed Church. And I know that from experience, because I was on the board of trustees. And that's what they were saying. And they weren't disciplined. They were defended. Defended by Calvin's college and defended by the synod. And that's what gave rise to us eventually to leave the Christian Reformed Church with great sadness and regret. But our very own catechism in the Lord's Day that we've read this evening. I mean, how can we read this and not understand that it is conveying to us that which the Bible teaches, which is that God created the heavens and the earth? And if you're going to attack the early chapters of Genesis and say that it's kind of myth, well, what is the psalmist saying in Psalm 33? It wasn't in the same time frame as Genesis 1 to 11, and yet that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And we're to give him praise and glory, and it ought to have a practical impact in terms of the way that we live in this world. But of course, the arguments evolve, if you excuse me using that word, even in the churches. And so now they attack Genesis 1 to 11 as saying, well, those days are not real days. They're not 24-hour days. In fact, they don't even make sense. If you take them historically, they don't even make sense. I mean, how can the sun and the moon come in the fourth day when other things that depend on the sun and the moon were created earlier? As though God has no other options than the sun and the moon. He's so beholden to the sun that he can't act without it. I mean, what foolish idea. I mean, isn't that the same as saying, well, how in the world did Lazarus get up from the dead? You can't get up from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. You don't have any explanation for it. I don't have any explanation for it. But we don't say it didn't happen because we can't figure it out. And some try to wedge it between verses 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. But verse 2 is all dark and void and chaotic. Well, you see, the reason for that is that there was a whole eons of time between verse 1 and verse 2. And death came in those times. And so they're trying to put all of these teachings that they believe from science, and they want to put them, in between the lines, isn't it? Or we might say in between the verses. But to what end? I mean, what is it that they think they're going to gain by doing such a thing? Whatever they think they're going to gain, let me say, they lose a whole lot. The sacrifice of sovereignty of God is no small matter. To put us in a world that is running itself, as it were, in terms of processes and powerful forces are out there, and we are reliant on them? And that God isn't in control of all those things? That should strike panic into every believer. But that's exactly what the Catechism doesn't want us to do. As we look around and see all of this creation and the mighty forces that are there, I mean, Elijah only saw three. He only saw the wind. He only saw the earthquake. He only saw the fire. But in this vast universe in which we live, those things are dropping the bucket. The powers that be in this creation are just so overwhelming. One of the planets or one of whatever it is out there hits us, that's the end of it. I mean, if it is chaotic, then by the laws of probability, with so many billions and billions, you'd think at some point we would get hit. But we haven't. Even though the scientists scare us every now and then. Oh, a meteorite is coming. It's going to pass by a million miles away. But, you know, we should panic. No, this Lord's Day brings our minds back to a place of calm, to a place of confidence, to a place of comfort. And so when we say, I believe in God, the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that should bring peace into our hearts. That should still our hearts. That should calm us. And that is clearly seen in terms of the creation. As Romans 1 very powerfully puts it, the very existence of God, His eternal power and eternal existence is clearly seen in the creation around us. The creation is a poster for the sovereignty of God. The creation is a poster for the fact that God has all things in His hands. We teach our children to sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. Well, all they have to do is open their eyes and look at the creation. They'll see that message loud and clear. God has all of these things in His hands. Otherwise, it wouldn't work so wonderfully and efficiently as it does, and safely as it does, I might add. It's because there's a Creator. It's because He has all of these things in His hands. And in fact, if you ask this question and subject everything that we see all around us to our own stamp of approval, then the Scriptures warn us against that, doesn't it? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So how is it? Do we examine the creation by our science and then come to a conclusion whether it was created by God or whether it just happened by chance? No. By faith. By faith in God's word. By faith in what God has revealed to us. That's the way our fathers in the past, the men of faith, viewed these things. In telling us about the Father, the Catechism wants us to know that this Father in whom we believe, He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So knowing that about Him will affect the way that you relate to Him and whether you call on Him in certain matters or not. When the disciples were on the lake and a storm came up, and you know they struggled, they were experienced fishermen, but they struggled, and the Lord Jesus Christ all the time is sleeping, and they get irritated by the fact that He's not getting up, and so they wake Him up. They say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And the Lord spoke to the winds and the waves, and everything calmed down. And they were in shock. They were in total shock. I bet they were all sitting in the boat with their mouths wide open, and they didn't know what more to say. And what they said was, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" They didn't expect that. They didn't think that. They thought that He was better than them, of course, even though sometimes they argued as to which of them was the greatest. But nevertheless, it didn't go beyond that. They didn't think that he was the one that had all things in his hands. But that's what this incident brought to their minds. What manner of man is this? We can't understand this. We can't fathom this. How can this be? He spoke, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. What is wrong with the psalm? What is wrong with believing what the psalmist says, that by the word of the Lord, the things that we see all around us are brought into being? If the Lord Jesus Christ could speak and the powerful forces of nature go down and everything is quiet and peaceful and the waves have gone, why is it so difficult for us to believe that when the Bible speaks this way in the Psalms and in Genesis 1 to 11? It's not something that we've learned from the Scriptures that calls us to question those things. It's those things that we hear outside of the Scriptures that challenge those truths and bring us substitutes. Now, the psalmist puts it very succinctly and in a repeated manner. I mean, some of the Psalms, that's the way they are. They state an idea or truth, and then they repeat it again in a different way, so that the truth gets to us. So by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. You see that same thought twice in one verse. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And now I'm going to tell you again, but in different words. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then again, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. And now again in a different way, he lays up the deep in storehouses. And again, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Fearing the Lord and standing in awe, the same truth. Why? For he spoke and it was done. And now again in a different way, he commanded and it stood fast. Now the Scriptures are very adamant in bringing us this truth, that God is the creator of the heavens. It's hands-on. He was involved. He brought all of this into being. And as our catechism said, who created out of nothing heaven and earth and everything in them. In other words, he didn't have to use some existing material. No, even the material he had to create by the word of his mouth. Now, the Scriptures leave us beyond doubt. It doesn't just say it in Genesis 1 to 11. It says it in all the Scriptures. So you may attack Genesis 1 to 11, but are you going to attack Psalms as well? Are you going to attack the Ten Commandments when it speaks about God working 6 days and resting on the seventh? And we say, oh no, those are not real days. They're just mythological days. And it's not history that is being described. Well, apparently Moses wasn't aware of that ingenious interpretation. Now, the simple fact and truth is that God created the heavens and the earth by the power of his word. He didn't have to pick up things and make things with it. There was nothing to pick up. He spoke and it came into being. And not only is he the creator of the heavens and the earth, he controls everything. By faith, we can believe that God the Father created all things, but now to believe that he controls all these things is another thing. And again, people come in with their bright ideas. And so the deists come in. Why do these people even refer to God? Because they couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny it. It was so absolutely foolish to say that this world just came into being, even though scientists now even take that step. It used to be that energy could not be created or destroyed. But now they've abandoned that because it stands against their kind of thesis. And so they said, well, you know, okay, God created this world and with all the intricacies, like a watch, and now he just winds it up, and now he leaves it. It runs on its own. And I'm thinking, how is that comforting to you? What do you gain by that? Now you are at the mercy of this creation and all the forces that are working there. You want to get caught up in the cogs and the mighty forces there? And God said, well, you know, I decided to be hands-off, so I can't intervene. Is that what we want? A God that is distant? Well, exactly that's what sinners want. Leave us alone. Light came into the world and they didn't want the light because their deeds were evil. They want to be left alone. And so they fool themselves with these theories that somehow God is out there, he's not interfering, we're free to do whatever we want. No. That isn't what the scriptures teach. God controls every aspect of creation. And that's why they deny the miracles there, because that shows that God isn't distant and that he hasn't separated himself from this creation. He is intimately involved, and they can't stand that. And so they have to reject the incidents where that is so clear. The plagues that were brought onto Pharaoh. The flood. And it will surprise you that even, as I said, again, with sadness of heart, that even seminaries, Christian seminaries, Reformed seminaries, do not believe in a universal flood. I mean, what has got into the minds of these people? In Paul's case, it was not true when Agrippa said, all this knowledge have driven you mad. Well, in their case, unfortunately, it is. It has driven them mad. Because they're in a community, academic community, that they don't want to be looking like fools. And so they rabbit and parrot what they say around them. But no. How many passages in the Bible are you going to change? You're going to change the Red Sea? You're going to say that they didn't really go through the Red Sea and they weren't delivered from Pharaoh's army? Are we going to say that water didn't come out from the rock? That God didn't feed his people with the manna? That the axe head did not float? Jesus did no miracles? He didn't walk on the water? He didn't raise the dead? We're going to sacrifice all of those things so that you don't look a fool in the world around us. People of God, let us be fools for Christ. Let us stand on his word. And whatever taunts they send our way, let us take confidence that we believe in God the Father, the creator of the heavens and earth. And he controls everything that happens. And what comfort there is in this truth. To live in this world with all the chaos that we see around us. Because this world doesn't function the way that it should. Because it's been subject to futility. God created it good, but now it's subject to futility. And so we've got all of these diseases, all of these catastrophes. We want to be in this world and God doesn't intervene. There's no point crying out to God. Why would we cry out to him if he's already told us he's not going to intervene? He hasn't told us that. No, we are to call on him. God is the one that restrains evil. And whatever plans people make and kings make, God's purposes win out. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. That's not an indifferent God. That's not a God that is separated from this creation. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers for their works. No king is saved by the multitude of his army. A mighty man is not delivered by his strength to trust in horses. Where is our strength? Where is our comfort? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Not just spiritual, but physical. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And there are passages in Scripture, of course, that teach exactly that. Now, God controls everything. But he also has a purpose for everything. God didn't create this vast universe and humanity with no purpose in mind, just to see how things would turn out. No, no, no. God has purposes. And he is accomplishing those purposes, even though the forces of evil are a hindrance and seeking to subvert those purposes. God will accomplish. His word will not return void. So there's a great comfort for us to look to him, not to be overwhelmed by the creation and the forces and the powers that there be. Not to be overwhelmed by the devil and the influence that he has in this world and seemingly having the upper hand. And we lament the fact that society is changing the way that it is. And we think, what's going to stop it? No, people of God, we're not to give in. We're not to flee to the mountains, as some are wont to do. We're going to live in little communes where it's just us. That's not the purpose of God. He could have done that. He could have taken each and every one of us the moment we're saved into heaven. There's a great commune in heaven. But he didn't do that because we're to be light and salt of the world. We're not to run away. We're not to become like the world. We're not to isolate ourselves from the world. We're to be a witness that God is our Father. He takes care of us. And he has the whole world in his hands. When we say, I believe in God the Father, then it brings an encouraging truth to us that he has adopted us as his children. We're not strangers to God. We're not just creatures that he's made. No, there's a vital relationship that we have. We are his children. He went through great sacrifice to bring about this reconciliation from being sinners and opponents of his, being children of disobedience and children of wrath. He took it upon himself to rescue us from that, to set us free from that. And to adopt us as his children. We are his children. And verses 13 and 17 show that the Lord evaluates all men, and no one will be saved by his strength, not even the king. But in contrast to the dilemma that they have and the challenges that they face, we are comforted by saying, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. People of God, this Father, this Creator of the heavens and the earth, he is our Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father, it's trying to give us a bedrock of comfort. God is your Father. And when the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray in line with the God, the Holy Spirit, he teaches the same thing. When they say, teach us to pray, what did he teach them? That when they pray, they say, our Father who art in heaven. That's what the Bible wants us to understand. You're not orphans. You're not children without guardians. when you go out into the world and when you face all the pressures that the world brings and the intimidation that the devil brings into our lives, we are to be strong and courageous. Because, first of all, God is with us. But more than that, He's our Father. If He did not spare His only begotten Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him, with Jesus, give us all things? What father, what mother would not do everything in their power for their children? And we know that on an earthly level. Well, even more so then, in terms of our relationship with God. We are the apple of His eye. We are engraven on His hands. He never forgets. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He knows every detail about your body and about your heart. No, God cares for us. And as I said, when we look at the price that was paid to bring us into His family, then all doubt should be cast aside. Because it was through the suffering of His Son. It was through His pouring out the wrath that each and every one of us deserved because of our disobedience to God. It's through that God reconciled the world to Himself. I mean, what more does God have to do and show to prove to us His commitment to us? None of our parents have done that, by the way. Not that it's easy to have children. No, it's not. Not that there's not sacrifice involved in having and raising children. There's a great sacrifice. But none of us as parents lay down our lives in order to have our children. But the Father did. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that He could have a seed. You and me. So what does that mean? As I said at the beginning, when the Catechism brings truths to us, it has a purpose. It has a motive. And it already told us that motive right at the beginning when we started. When it stressed comfort, it said, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That is the theme of the Catechism, by the way. Is a gospel comfort. And so why is it stressing this truth about God being the creator of the heavens and the earth? I mean, all this science kind of thing. I mean, what do we need that? We can just live our lives on the street. We're not involved in those things. But it is practical. It is absolutely practical. We need to understand these things. Why? Because as we live our lives and we face all kinds of struggles, as Psalm 33 lays out before us, then understanding God in terms of what He has done and who He is what gives us courage. It is what gives us hope. It is what helps us to stand firm and not to go against God's word. As I said, many have, not knowing what they've lost in the process. When we know who our God is and His nature, then it strengthens our faith. So that when the challenges of life come, we don't cave. We don't run away. We don't start criticizing God like Job. We don't start criticizing God's leaders like the people of the Israelites. And when they say, well, let's stone Moses and let's give in to the armies of Pharaoh and let's go back to bondage and settle for that. No, when we cave to the devil, then believe that you're going to be. He's going to rob us of our comfort. And so we have to keep the very sovereignty of God before our eyes. We have to remind ourselves. It's one thing to tell our children to sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. It's another thing to believe it with all your heart and with all your soul. And to believe it and cling to it when struggles come before us. No, he will give us aid. And there is no exception to it. After all, he rescued you from the devil. He overcame the devil, humiliated the devil, defeated him by his son to bring us into a relationship with himself. And he's not about to let the devil take us away from him. No, you're in my Father's hands and no one can snatch you away from them. People of God, whatever happens in this world of ours, you have to have confidence in God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's nothing about this creation, there's nothing about your life, there's nothing about the world in which we live, in which we think, oh, but God can't help us. God doesn't have the ability to do that. Well, many people thought that. Mary and Martha thought. Well, you know, he might heal, but, you know, to get somebody back from the dead, no. If you'd been here a few days earlier, well, maybe you could have done something. But now he's dead. I mean, even you can't do anything about that. But I am the resurrection and the life. And right before their eyes, they saw their brother come out alive and well. And so did a lot of other people. You think the world goes by science, really? When they see with their own eyes Lazarus was raised from the dead, did they fall down and submit? I mean, is that what the scientists do? It's all about facts, and once the facts are out, they submit? No, they don't. The people in Jesus' day didn't. You remember what they tried to do? They wanted to kill Jesus, and they wanted to kill Lazarus to take away the evidence. Rather than submit, they wanted to continue the fight of unbelief. Don't think you're going to negotiate with the world. They'll never stop demanding this and demanding that until we fall down before the world, until we fall down before the devil and worship him. That's what he wants. But no, we're going to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father who has everything in his hands. There is nothing that you ought to doubt. But even more than that, God has the ability because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's almighty. But it says he desires to do this. In other words, intervene in this world, intervene in your life, come to your rescue. He desires to do this because so when we're in trouble and when we are overwhelmed by the forces all around us, never doubt that God is saying, well, I don't know whether I should or whether I should. No, God will never do that. God will never do that. He will always come to our aid. He will always deliver us. We're his children. And so when people have this confused mind that they're trying to negotiate with God for him to help them, or that they're going to pray and they're going to be really in earnest in prayer because otherwise, you know, God's not going to help us. Or we're going to get a lot of other people to pray with us because we really have to persuade God. We have to twist his arm. It's utter nonsense, absolute nonsense. He loves us. He's given everything that he had for us. We are his children. He will move heaven and earth for us. So when you pray, and you cry out, Abba, Father, then don't doubt. Never doubt. God has done too much for us to insult him by thinking that he's not going to help us. He will help, as he always has, and always will. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you remind us of how privileged and blessed we are. That our Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth and holds all things in his hands, as well as us, as well as all humanity, as well as the leash around Satan's neck. And so, Father, though we do not want to take advantage of that and go into this week without a care, not being vigilant and diligent, but nevertheless, our Father, we do not want to go into this week without these wonderful truths, that you love us, that you care for us, that you are always at work when the well-being of your people is at stake. And so, Father, we pray that we might, like Joshua, be strong and courageous, because we know that you are with us to bless, to protect. And our Father, we're so thankful that the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of Peter is a prayer that he prays for each and every one of us. That this week, our faith may not fail. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless and equip us for your service. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 374.